Genesis, third lesson, chapter 1. We left off, we completed the fourth day of creation last time, so we're in the fifth day, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 20 is where we are, where God creates living animals on the earth. We're looking at the physical creation of all things, and God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So there's confirmation to us all that we have heaven around the earth, and that, of course, being the first heaven. We discussed the various heavens that are out there, first, second, third, and the firmament of heaven, the very first heaven, is that which surrounds our planet Earth, and that's where the creatures that fly cohabitate up there. Of course, along with that, all the life that is in the water, things that swim and whatnot that live in the water, are brought forth along with all winged fowl. I made a note on your outline, not things like flying squirrels, things like that. There are animals that are land animals that have the ability not to fly, but to they have a membrane or whatever in their legs and give the appearance of flying. But these are actually things that make a living flying. And verse 21, God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind. And every winged fowl, that would be a bird and things like that, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." In the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Now, the controversy, as small as it might be, I remember Rocky and Bullwinkle, yeah. And the controversy, as small as it may be, is that God created the great whales. And, of course, the first thing that any skeptic or unbeliever is going to say is that whales are not, are not fish and what have you. And, of course, in your King James Bible, one way that's knowledgeable is going to respond with, "Well, it doesn't matter. It makes no difference to God that whales aren't fish." And the reason we know that is if you look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, the Lord talks about Jonah. And he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," speaking of himself, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." So he's referring back to Jonah and being 3 days and three nights, of course, in the belly of a whale. Well, which is all fine and good, but when you read the story of Jonah being in the belly of the whale, out of the book of Jonah, what it says is in Jonah 1:17 is, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Well, and of course, science has told you time and time again that fishes and whales are two different things, because fishes have gills and are able to breathe oxygen out of the water, and whales are mammals and need to come to the surface and breathe air from the atmosphere, and so a whale is not a fish, is it, brother? And they're mammals, right? They give life, they give birth to their young live, and they suckle their young from. They give milk and suckle their young, and just like the way cows do, and just like the way people do, and they breathe oxygen just like the way we do, and so they have a common ancestor, don't they, Mike? Just like we do. They're in the same classification as a dog or a cat or a monkey or a human. We're all mammals, and we all have a common ancestor somewhere back in the tree of evolution, at whales and all that. So for some reason, whales just stayed in the water and never came out. And that proves evolution, that all mammals came from the water. And that's what science will tell you. But see, what science doesn't know is that God doesn't classify animals the same way that scientists do. If it swims in the water and it lives in the water, to God it's a fish. And He created whales the same time He created tuna fish and sailfish and the sea bass. And what did I have for lunch today? I had tuna, and it was pretty good, along with the vegetables. And they had already been created by this time, green beans and peas. So I could have had lunch by the time the fifth day had come along. Meanwhile, so the whale and the fish, interchangeable as far as God is concerned. They both swim in the water. It doesn't matter how they get their oxygen. So that brings us to the sixth day of creation in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And in verse 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." So, as you see, the land animals were created on the sixth day, and that makes no difference as to whether it was the cattle, they're mentioned, creeping things, whether that was a snake or a spider, or ants and microbes that lived on the earth. It makes no difference whatsoever, but all the things that live on land and live out of the water were created there on the sixth day. It doesn't mention dinosaurs, but we know from the book of Job that there were quite large beasts, weren't there? And we found at least parts of bones and legs and things of beasts that were quite large that used to live on the earth. And the commonality between them all is that God said that they were good. But besides land animals being created on the sixth day, the other thing that was created on the sixth day was man. And man is not evolved or did not climb out of the primordial ooze of a sea or come down out of the trees as a monkey or any of that nature, any of those type of things. Man is completely unique from the animals in all respects. Besides, there are a lot of different respects where man is unique, but one of them, besides other things, is the Bible teaches that our flesh is different. So not only inside are we different, but also outside. A dog and a cat, they are both mammals. And as I went to school, of course, evolution was taught. And if you remember in evolution, when you were taught that in school, the fishes, they grew legs and they came out and became salamanders. And then the salamanders decided to climb the trees and they became monkeys. And meanwhile, the salamanders grew and they became dogs and cats and all kinds of things. And then the monkeys became animals and orangutans and chimpanzees and gorillas, and some of them decided to become people because they wanted to talk and make machines. But it was just last week that the weather was extremely cold outside and down in the teens and 20s, and there was lots of snow on the ground. And I read this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, where it says, Paul says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." And I thought about that quite a bit, and I thought to myself that You know, the one commonality among all these, other than the fishes, of course, which live under the water, and I'm not looking at any of those, but I'm looking at birds out my back door, and I'm looking at beasts in some respect, because there are squirrels out there digging in the snow for some nuts, and we have dogs and cats, and as they need to, they go out the dog door and use the bathroom outside and what have you. And really, for the most part, they don't really mind the cold. And they don't mind the snow. As a matter of fact, the cats and the bigger dogs, they rather enjoy the snow. And they'll get out there and they'll sit for hours outside. And doesn't seem to bother them at all. Now, if I were naked, or even if I put a coat on, they have a fur coat on year-round. So I thought, well, I'll put a coat on. And so I did, and I went outside, and within the course of about 15 or 20 minutes, I was cold, and I was very ready to come in. And I realized, you know what, I don't have the same kind of flesh that they do. My flesh is completely different than theirs. Yeah, Mike?
Well, I just was sitting in the car the other day, and I was watching this little sparrow. It was freezing cold out there. It was 1:30, and he was out there splashing around in that water, and I thought, man, he's taking a bath in this cold water, and all he's got is feathers on him. And I think, I can never do that.
That's right. And there was birds flying outside. I have half a dozen chickens out there in the coop, and you know what? Chickens aren't the brightest animals in the world, but neither are they dumb. And I've got a heat lamp out there for them if they were to need the heat lamp. But do they all flock together under the heat lamp when it gets down to near 0 degrees? No, I might as well just really unplug that thing, because they go around everywhere except for that heat lamp. They don't care about that at all. and they're perfectly comfortable without it, frankly. And all day and all night long, they just they go about their business and can care less about the heat that radiates out of that heat lamp. Their flesh is not like mine whatsoever. And they live their life out there, and they're just fine. So their flesh is not at all like mine. And neither are the birds, neither are the dogs, neither are the squirrels. And frankly, the squirrels are just little tiny animals. You think they just freeze to death for in an instant, being so small, but yet they don't. I was watching them dig for acorns, because we have big oak trees in our yard, and they just burrow right down there in the snow. And the only reason they pop their heads up is to make sure a cat's not coming to get them or something. But they just burrow right down there in the snow, doesn't bother them at all. And I thought, well, you know what? They're entirely different than me, because I couldn't burrow down there in the snow. I'd be frozen in an instant. But the one thing that we do have to our advantage is that we are made higher than the animals. We're made to have dominion over the animals. And that's because we're made to have control over all the earth. You see, as I was watching all these goings on, the chickens were in their coop, which I had made. And the dogs and the cats were only in the house because I allowed them to be in the house. The squirrels were outside, and they can't come in the house. They have to forage for their nuts. And the birds fly around, and they have to live outside in the cold and fend for themselves. And meanwhile, I'm inside in a nice warm environment, and I'm free to do whatever I want. Now, if I had wanted to eat one of the chickens, I could have. If I wanted to eat one of the squirrels, it wouldn't have been any problem for me at all to take one of the squirrels and to have eaten it, or any of the animals in God's kingdom. I could go to the freezer and pull out part of a pig or part of a cow or, any of those things. And that's the way it's supposed to be, because, as you read in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, that is not a testimony to multiple gods, but rather, what is that? That is, there's more than one person or personage to the Godhead. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all involved in creation, and we've already discussed that. One God, three personages to the Godhead, and one talking to the other, let us make man in our image, in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so it is that we do have dominion over all the earth and all the animals of the earth, because we're made to, we're supposed to. We're not to be dominated by those things, we're to have dominion over them.
Well, most people do, but most people don't, too, also because, you know what, a little grape, you can turn it into wine, and people become an alcoholic, and they got to have that. You can turn it, take a little grain of corn and turn that into alcohol, and they don't have dominion over a person. You can grow weeds out there called marijuana and crack and cocaine, and that can have dominion over people, and they will do anything to get it because they didn't do what God said. Have dominion over the world. The world's got dominion over them.
Well, things will change at one point. That's right. But the plan, that's the way it's supposed to be. The plan is for us to have dominion over the earth, not for anything to have dominion over us. So, as creation goes, then God does in fact create. And verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, we will, of course, revisit that verse and analyze that verse a little more closely. But for the meantime, all you need to know is that on the sixth day, what is done is that all the land animals, anything that habitates the land, whether it be the smallest microbe or the largest animal, which is today is the elephant, and all men and women were created originally on the sixth day. Now God commands man to populate the earth. Of course, today there's a great concern about overpopulation, isn't there? We've just recently exceeded 7 billion people on the earth. You know, who was it that said I was so concerned about that island tipping over? It was a few years ago that the island was so small that it got enough people on it would tip over. We all got a good laugh out of that. But the earth is not going to tip over. It's not going to fall out of the sky if we get too many people on it. How many people is too many? You know, when is the earth overpopulated? Well, God has put the earth here for our for us to dominate the earth and for us to use it. Last time I looked, there's a lot of space in the world. And while there are areas of the world where man has decided on his own to congregate together and to pack himself in as if he were a sardine, there's a lot of unused space in this world. So that is man's choice, certainly not God's. So God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, a couple things in this verse. Yeah, the island tipping over. Yeah, that's exactly right. So there's a couple things in this verse. First of all, let me talk about the subduing of the earth. The subduing of the earth. You know, a lot's been made over the fact that over the years, land has been cleared of trees, for instance, for farmland. And in some areas of the world, land still is being cleared of trees to make farmland, to grow food and such like. Is that a sin? Is that a destroying of the earth? Or is that actually carrying out the commandment of God? Is that doing that which we were commanded to do? Well, God put the earth here. While I wasn't here, or when the earth was originally made, when this continent that we live on, this North America, of course, there's a lot more earth than just North America, but North America was heavily forested. Without the clearing of timber, you can't grow. Can't grow food. In order to subdue the earth, you have to make it suitable for population. You have to make it suitable for the growing of food, to make it habitable. And that's the commandment here, to subdue the earth. Where I live out in the country, and I'm sure where you live too, if we don't cut the grass, it doesn't take long at all. You give it 2 or 3, 4 weeks, and the yard wants to turn back into field. And if you give it a couple months, it wants to turn back into pasture. It wants to take back over. And pretty soon, you can't even tell that you live there. You give it a year, and you won't even be able to find your house anymore. You have to subdue that. You have to subdue the ground. You have to subdue the land. And because the earth will reclaim that which you have subdued. The word replenish. Look again at verse 28. The command is to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Much has been made over that. We discussed last week the so-called theory whereby the earth was populated by angels and destroyed, and then this account in Genesis is a recreating of the earth. And then the command here is to replenish, as if it had been plenished before, as if it had been populated before, and the command is to repopulate the earth. Well, I included in your outline a definition of the word replenish. Replenish is a transitive verb. Now, truly, I can take I have a glass here with Diet Coke, which is, of course, as you probably know by now, is what I drink almost every time I'm teaching. Now, if I were to empty this, I could go get more Diet Coke and to replenish my supply of Diet Coke, which would mean I had some in here, it emptied, and I refilled it. But the transitive verb would be, if there had never been Diet Coke in that glass, it would be to fill it, to supply it fully. And as you can see, the transitive verb is to fill with persons or animals, or to stock it. Or the archaic is to supply fully. And that would be the first time. It's not to refill, but rather to fill for the first time. And that is, of course, the meaning here, is to fill the earth with people. Be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth with your offspring. So as we move along, then, we find out about the original diet. Now, as we see the diet of today, of course, the diet of today for people is that we can eat anything. Isn't that right, Mike? Our Apostle Paul says if you can put it on a plate, if you can pray over it, give thanks for it, and it's sanctified by prayer, and you can eat it. Have at it. Doesn't matter what it is. That diet has changed numerous times throughout the Bible, and that can be easily demonstrated. But here in Genesis, the original diet was a little more restrictive, although it was not restrictive in that there was a restricted source of food. The original diet was vegetarian, and as we're going to find out, there was trees and fruit and plenty of food available, not only for men, but for all the animal life. As you see, there were no carnivores on the earth. There were lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, but there were no lions, tigers, and bears eating the lambs. So what you're looking at here is very much a picture of the kingdom where, as Isaiah says, the lion will lay down with the lamb. The lion's not going to eat the lamb. The lion is going to be a herbivore, not a carnivore. And that's the way things were originally meant to be. So verse 29 and 30, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the earth, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every herb for meat." And it was so. That's what I'm trying to say. And it was so. So everything that God made in heaven and earth, all the physical things that were made, God completed in 24-hour periods, six 24-hour periods. God saw everything that He had made. Behold, it was good. And the evening, morning was the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested. Now, as I've often said, that the King James Bible is perfect in every word, but the one thing that's not perfect is the chapter and verse markings. It's just my humble opinion that Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, if I had been doing the chapter and verse markings, it would have been included in chapter 1. But that is just my humble opinion. And you'll see why here in just a minute. But thus the heaven and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Well, that would, in my, again, humble opinion, finish the chapter 1. But it, in fact, starts chapter 2. Makes no sense to me. But that, in fact, ends the thought and the chronology of the creation week, the 7 days of creation, or the 6 days of creation, rather, and the seventh day of rest. Now, with that, we start a whole new thought. We start a whole new thought. Now, chapter 2 is a very controversial chapter. It doesn't need to be, but it is. Chapter 2 is a chapter in which there is much controversy due to the fact that skeptics and unbelievers take the chapter and try to make it chronological and a second account of creation. And because they try to make it a chronological second account of creation, it does not match chapter 1, which is a chronological account of creation. And therefore, skeptics and unbelievers say that the Bible is inaccurate because we have two accounts of creation that do not match. Well, let me tell you, first off, before we start and go any further in chapter 2, that chapter 2 is not a separate creation account, but rather, neither is it a chronology. It is not in chronological order. In other words, it's not a timeline. You just got the timeline in chapter 1. But it rather is an account that adds detail to some of the events that occurred in chapter 1. And it's just that simple. It is just that simple. It is very similar to the book of Revelation, where you have no less than three accounts of the end times events. Not every account has all the details, but every account adds detail to the timeline. So you cannot read every account of the end time events in Revelation and say, well, they don't match, or there's things missing, or say that they're different and this, that, and the other thing. Well, they're not supposed to be the same, because only one account is a chronological account and the others add detail to the chronological accounts. Well, this is a detail of certain events. Notice that there are events that are not mentioned in chapter 2. For instance, it does not mention the creation of the heavenly bodies such as the stars. So, it doesn't detail that, for instance. So, we're not going to concern ourselves with whether it matches chronologically, and we're not going to treat it as a separate creation account, but rather we're going to pay attention to the detail, and when we do that, then we're going to find out that it, in fact, very much matches exactly what happens in chapter 1, and there is no discrepancy whatsoever. So, it's not hard to understand what at all. But if you get on your internet and Google two creation accounts in the Bible or something similar to that, you'll just find thousands and thousands of listings of people who don't believe their Bible because they think there's two separate creation accounts. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, which I think is where the second chapter should start, and that would probably alleviate a lot of confusion, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now notice that now we have the heavens and the earth, that the God made the heavens and the earth. Remember that what did God do in Genesis 1:1? He made the heaven and the earth. And when did he make divide the heavens? Well, he didn't divide the heavens until the third day. It was the second day that he divided the heaven into the heavens. So, in the first day, all he does is he makes the heaven and he makes light. He makes light. There are no stars. He makes heaven and he makes the earth, which is the physical material to make all things, but none of it has taken any shape, and he makes light, the source of which is God himself. So, you have to, if you're going to compare one account with the other, they match up perfectly. So these are the generations. Now, understand the word generations has more than one meaning also. Mike, you have generations in your family. Your dad, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, and so on and so forth. But that is not the generations that we're talking about here. Think of the electric plant that we get our, you know, we're staring at some lights. The electric plant that produces the electricity that sends to our building here generates electricity. It makes electricity. And that's a good way to think about the generations, the makings. So I included the definition of generations. And one of the definitions would be the process of coming or bringing into being. And so that's what is being talked about. This is the process, or the coming into, bringing into, you know, the process of bringing into being of the heaven and the earth when they were created. This is how it was done. In other words, this is how it, God did it. So this is an explanation of the outline of chapter 1, this of certain things. So we're going to add some detail here. Now, before plants, animals, and man were made, God watered the earth with a mist from the ground. It did not rain. Now, it's raining outside when I came in the church today, this evening. Now, as you're probably all aware, the first mention of rain, other than Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, I believe, is verse 5, is chapter 7, verse 4. And that's the rain that floods the earth. That's the rain that floods the earth. Because in 7, verse 4, "For yet 7 days, God says, will I cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And that's to destroy everything off the face of the earth. That is the first mention of rain in the Bible, other than the fact that here in chapter 2, verse 5, it had never rained. And all the plant matter was, the earth was watered from a mist that came up from the ground. So in Genesis 2, verse 5, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So we'll put it all together. These are the generations of the heavens. This is the process of bringing into being the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that God, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, and the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So none of these things were done yet, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So that explains the watering of the earth. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, the next thing that's explained is how you're made, what you're made of. Your body, your physical body, is made from the elements of the earth. And science would tell you the same thing. Science would tell you the same thing. Science would tell you that you'd make great fertilizer. Yeah. Matter of fact, one of the stories I learned in school was when the pilgrims came over here, and the Indians befriended them. The Indians taught the pilgrims how to grow corn. It was called, they called it maize. And the Indians taught the pilgrims to take a fish and put it in with every corn seed to fertilize the corn seeds. Why would they do that? Because they knew the fish decayed and went back to the earth. They turned back into dust. And fertilized the corn. Well, when you think about that, when you eat that ear of corn that comes up, then you're eating some fish too now, aren't you? Yeah. Aren't you? Yeah. So, you know, someday you'll get planted, and if the grass grows above you, you're going to be a blade of grass. Corn grows above you, you'll be a ear of corn. You know, yummy. Yeah. Well, you know, that's just the fact of the matter. You're going to turn back into dirt. And whatever that dirt gets used for, it doesn't matter. But the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and it became a living soul. Man became a living soul. Now we're going to address that and look further into some of these verses next week. But I'm just going to touch on the surface of some of these things. That when we die, the body in fact does decay back to what it was formed of. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So the parts of the body return to where they came from. Body goes back to the earth, the spirit goes back to God, and the Bible knows that. Well, God makes a garden on the earth, separate from the rest of the earth, and places man in it. Now, this on the sixth day, if you remember in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, what does chapter 2 have to say? Verse 8 in chapter 2 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man who he had formed." Now, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It doesn't say when, so we're going to make the assumption that he planted the garden on the same day that he said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree and all those things," which was the third day. So I'm going to make a jump of faith here, a kind of a leap of faith, and say that God planted the garden eastward in Eden on the third day. On the sixth day, when he created man, he created him and put him there in that garden. That's going to be my leap of faith. Now, in the garden, which is eastward in Eden, we find out that all the trees in this particular garden are good. And also, there's two particular trees in this garden. One is the tree of life, which, by the way, you find the tree of life also in the kingdom in the book of Revelation. We'll look at that later too, but not this evening. You also find in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'll just touch on this for a moment. If there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can also take a jump of logic here and make the assumption that man at this point, the man at this point, has no knowledge of either good or evil. He has neither done good nor evil, and has no knowledge of good nor evil.
Just like a little baby.
And like a little baby, as far as his understanding of good versus evil. My grandchildren, you know, I got five grandkids, and when they're little, they don't have any understanding of the difference between good and bad. You have to teach them the difference. Well, here's the tree that would teach them the difference. Now, out of the ground, verse 9, made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's one river that flows through the garden and out of the garden, and it parts and goes into four rivers. It becomes four rivers. Now, which is quite opposite of what you usually find today. When you think about, for instance, the Ohio River. The Ohio River flows into the Mississippi River. Missouri River flows into the Mississippi River. Usually a tributary flows into a bigger river. This particular river seemed to have flowed into four rivers that became larger rivers. Although it does not say that they came out into bigger rivers, we're just making that assumption. It just says a river went out of Eden to water the garden. The river that went out of Eden might have been an extremely large river. I'll say this. There's four rivers names that are mentioned, and you can there's only one that we know of that's in existence today. The other three are debated. One river, which is the Hiddekel River, is assumed to be the Tigris. That only because of Daniel chapter 10, verse 4, in that verse, Daniel stands beside the Hiddekel River. And it's assumed that it's the Tigris because of his location. And it's said that the Hiddekel is a great river. But that may not be the case. I mean, we live in Dayton, Ohio, where the Miami River flows through. Frankly, you could walk across the Miami, even in the middle of summer, you could walk across the Miami River in a pair of shorts and not get your shorts wet. It's called the Great Miami. Which is, you know, sort of a strange term. You have the Little Miami and the Great Miami. Frankly, the Little Miami runs faster than the Great Miami at times. It's said to be a great river. You know, it's hard to say. Meanwhile, whether these rivers are all still in existence or not is very debatable. I doubt it. I'll just say this. There's satellite imagery that proves that there's numerous rivers that are no longer in existence all over the region. There's theories that abound as to where Eden really was. And it really doesn't matter, does it, frankly?
I said earlier in your study, you mentioned that Genesis is separate from Earth.
No, I don't think it sounds separate from Earth.
It's separate. Or Eden was separate.
It's a part of Earth. It's on the Earth. It's set aside as a garden on the earth. But where that is has always been debated and no one knows. The part of the world that it's in, I don't think is in question. Because it mentions the part of the world that it's in. It's somewhere, let's read and you can find out. Starting in verse 10, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, so there are four headwaters of rivers. The name of the first, that would be river, is pisson. I suppose I'm saying that right. Which is that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. Now, for what it's worth, gold and bdellium have been found in Kuwait. That's really the only area in Kuwait, and there was a Kuwait River, which is no longer in existence, and there's an old riverbed that runs from the Persian Gulf over into there, and there's a lot of gold right there, and also bdellium. So, you know, for what it's worth, who knows? The name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. At the moment, there is no river that encompasses the whole land of Ethiopia, although the map has changed tremendously. So, again, who knows? The name of the third is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. Now, if you look at a map, the Tigris goes from northwest to the southeast of Assyria. It really does not match the description of the Tigris. There are, however, others that would match the description. The fourth is the river is Euphrates, so we can pretty much pin that one down. I'll say this, that there's a good case that the Garden of Eden was originally at the where the Persian Gulf, at the very north end of the Persian Gulf, and there's where the Tigris and Euphrates drain into, and there's ancient riverbeds that come into there. There's two ancient riverbeds that come into that, so there's four rivers. A good case can be made somewhere in the area of Turkey, and there's also a very good case somewhere around Jerusalem. So, which is a very interesting theory, an extremely interesting theory, seeing as how what you're looking at is in fact a type of, or actually a precursor of the kingdom. And where is the kingdom going to be located? But Jerusalem is going to be kingdom central. So that would make a lot of sense, in fact. And there has been, there's at least a few people, more than a few people, who have done a lot of research, geological research, that are more than convinced that that is exactly where Eden was originally located, was in Jerusalem, where Jerusalem now is. But it doesn't really matter, unless you're really interested in things like that, and even then it's all just speculation. Meanwhile, on we go. So you have the man that God created, and again, look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Look at verse 26 first and see what God said. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him." Then you have male and female created he them. Well, what you learn in Genesis chapter 2 is that man was created before the woman. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, on the sixth day, which is of course the last day of creation, the man was created and placed in the garden alone. And verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thereof thou shalt surely die." So as far as I know, those are the first words that God said to Adam. "Welcome to earth. Don't eat of that tree." "Have a nice day." Well, the next thing God does, and this is still the sixth day, is God determines that it's not good that the man is alone. He is created in God's image, and everything else is not created in God's image. But the Lord God, verse 18, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Well, you have on the sixth day of creation, animals created and man created. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about Genesis 2:19 and 20, because frankly, I don't know and neither do you. But Genesis 2:19 and 20 says, "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." Now, whether or not the forming of the animals actually preceded Adam, or whether God formed them and brought them to Adam while Adam was in the garden, I don't know. And neither does it matter. It happened on the sixth day. But neither would be an account that would contradict that of Genesis chapter 1. "But whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him." So, it is still the sixth day. And, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." That also on the sixth day. Now, once again, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them." That happened on the sixth day. And what you just read in Genesis chapter 2 is a detailed account of what all went on the sixth day. God created Adam. The animals were brought to Adam. God put Adam to sleep, took the rib out of his side, and made the woman from the rib, and brought the woman to Adam. And Adam said, "Ooh, I like you. I think I'll keep you." Now, that's not exactly what he said, but that's what he was thinking. But the woman was, in fact, created like and from the image of the man. Also in the image of God, not as an animal. So verse 23, "Adam said, Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So you see what was going on. God says it's not good for the man to be alone, and he says, I'll bring some animals. And he parades the animals to Adam. And Adam names the animals. He says, that's a cow, there's a donkey, there's an aardvark, there's a puppy, and you know, that's there's a dog, that's nice. That'd be man's best friend. But no good helpmeets were found for Adam. Nothing worthwhile to spend for Adam to spend his life with. As nice as dogs and cats are, nothing that Adam wanted to bunk down with and spend the rest of his life with. So the solution was for God to make woman. And Adam said, now this is what I really wanted. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is called woman because she is taken out of me. She is a part of me, not something else. She's part of me. So woman is created to be with man. As Paul said, there's one kind of flesh of animals, there's one kind of flesh of man, and woman is that same flesh. So God came to the conclusion and made an edict. Therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So as Adam and Eve truly were one flesh, literally, the marriage of a man and a woman makes them one flesh. And the chapter ends with a very interesting verse, which we will look at more fully next week, verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. That because without sin or the knowledge of sin, there is no shame. There is no shame. So they had no reason to be ashamed as they stood there naked, one in front of the other, or in front of God.